I shared with you previously a story that always comes to my mind when I think of being confused. You ever get confused? You ever get in a situation where you just feel disoriented and you need a leader outside of yourself to direct your path? Some of you who've been here a while, you remember this story. But we were out deer hunting, and right about dusk, I saw a nice buck come in. I got a good shot on him, and I knew he was going down. But I waited the 30 minutes, and then I headed out with my flashlight, and now it's pure dark. And that deer zigzag through the woods. I was going one way and another way, following that trail, the blood trail. And finally, it seemed like forever, I found that buck. And I was elated. And then it dawned on me. I had no clue where I was. I mean, I knew I was in the dark in the middle of thick woods. But I had no idea how to get back to the blind where I started out. If I could get there, then I could get back home, you know. But I had no clue. Now, granted, I had a compass, and I knew if I went a certain direction, I could eventually come to a road. So I wasn't, you know, in a life-threatening situation. I also knew, though, that if I did that, I'd never find that deer again. And so I needed help. I needed somebody outside of myself. And so, thankfully, I was up hunting at the same time with Pastor Mike Reese. And so I called him on my cell phone, and I told him my dilemma. And he said, okay, I'll drive the four-wheeler down to the blind where you started out. And so, sure enough, he drove that. And back through the thick, thick woods, I saw the light. I saw the light! And it gave me great hope, because I said, I'm going to get out of here. I know now I have a reference point. But I needed somebody outside of myself to help me at that point. So often life is like that, isn't it? We find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and we need an unchanging leader. And I remind us today as a church family, that leader is God. That leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can always look to Him. He is the light of the world, and He will bring us back to true north. He'll give us the sense of where we need to go from here. It's the political season, of course, and you're getting in your mailbox, if you're like me, all kinds of stuff. I mean, we're getting lots of literature. And our whole world is in a time of making decisions. I think of the fact that we live in a confused world. And so it is, you're going to hear all different voices. But Jesus said it would be this way. And so don't be discouraged by this. He gave a parable in Matthew 13 where he said that the kingdom of heaven, this current spiritual time of the spiritual ruling of Christ in our hearts and lives by faith, is like this. A farmer goes out and he plants his field in wheat. And then all of a sudden when the wheat starts to come up, alongside the wheat are a bunch of weeds and tares. And so the people who helped plant the field come to the owner of the field and say, now, didn't you plant wheat? And he says, yes, I planted wheat. But obviously an enemy has come in during the night and planted tares in the midst of the wheat. So they said, well, what should we do? Should we go out and pull up all the weeds? He says, no, let them grow together. And then when the harvest time comes, go out and bind all of the weeds, all the tares in bundles and burn them. And then you'll gather the wheat into my barn. So what was Jesus teaching? He was teaching that the nature of the aspect of this current spiritual kingdom of Christ on earth, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of Christ ruling in our hearts and lives by faith, it involves a world filled with true and genuine believers. But it also will involve people who are tares. They look like a Christian, but they're not genuine. And others who even deny the Christian faith. And so don't be discouraged by what's going on in the world today. Christ is coming again. Just like he promised his first coming to die for our sins, he's coming again to rule this world. He's coming back. He sees your heart. He knows the difference between the true and the false. And as you look to him and as you look to his word, he'll direct your path. Well, TV networks right now news outlets, educational institutions, churches, politicians, businesses propose opposing views of what is truth. And it reminds me of when Jesus stood before Pilate. You remember in John 18. And Pilate's questioning him. He says, "Are you a king?" And he answers, "You say that I'm a king. To this end I was born." He's the King of Kings. He's going to rule this world one day. He said, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. They'll listen to me." Well, Pilate says, "What is truth?" Well, he had truth standing in front of him and he couldn't recognize it. And he was under pressure from the Jewish leadership to crucify Jesus. And so he goes to them and he speaks the truth in his own conscience. "I find no fault in him." But what did he do? He caved to the pressure of his society. He gave in to what the leadership wanted. They wanted Christ crucified, and he ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So this battle between truth and Christ, truth and error, it's gone on since the fall in the garden. We shouldn't be discouraged by it, because we have a true leader in God. He will always lead us to the truth. That's his moral character, is to be holy and righteous and just, yet loving. We can look to him. We can just keep looking to him through all the seasons of life. Jesus, of course, said those words in John 14. "I," Jesus said, "am the way. I am the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, this confusion, you'll remember, we've often taught it here from the Bible. It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When Satan came, and we're not ignorant of his tricks and devices. What was his device? He comes to Adam and Eve, and he first questions God's word. "Has God said?" And then he denies God's word. "You will not surely die. You can sin, disobey God, violate his holiness, and it's no big deal." That was the argument from the beginning, and that has continued to be the argument to this day. That confusion then after Adam's sin, it will return until Christ returns. It will continue till Christ returns. And we find that throughout the scripture. For instance, in Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet, he lived around 600 B.C. He said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." By the first century A.D., it was continuing. Paul described what we can expect in our age. He speaks of the last days, the time between Christ's first coming and his return in glory. He said this in 2 Timothy 3:1. "This know also, that in the last days," the days between Christ's first and second coming, "perilous or dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. They'll be narcissistic, self-centered, self-focused, covetous, greedy, boasters, proud or arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection," that is, devoid of natural human affection, "inhumane, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that is, devoid of self-control, "intemperate, immoral. They will be fierce or brutal, despisers or haters of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, or conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness," we're religious, "but denying the power thereof," that is, their conduct nullifies their claim of faith. "From such, turn away." Yes, love all people, but turn away from their ways. Turn away from their values. Don't let that seep into your heart and soul. He says in verse 7 of that passage, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." We have more knowledge and information now than ever. Yet this describes our day. Ever learning, but not coming to the truth, because the heart doesn't want the truth about God's holiness and yet his love and his word for our lives. So the clarity needed for our lives, it's provided by our unchanging God. He is our unchanging leader. And we look to him and we keep looking to him. We call on him when we're in those times of confusion. And his unchanging word, the Bible, is still the lamp to our feet and light to our path. Yes, Satan will attack it. People will deny it. But God's word is true. What does the Bible say? And it's as true today as when it was written. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. The unchanging, immutable character of God. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The Bible, properly interpreted in context, is true. And you can depend upon God's word. Peter was about to go to heaven. He knew he would die as a martyr. Jesus had told him. And yet his faith was strong. And in 2 Peter, one of the last books written, just like 2 Timothy, there's a strong emphasis on trust God's word. Trust God's word. Society may change, but God's word won't change. And here's what he said in 2 Peter 1:16. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables or just myths. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, I'm not talking off of a night after I ate funny food and I had dreams. He said, I saw Jesus. I lived with Jesus. I saw him in his resurrection. I saw him in his crucifixion. He said, for he, speaking of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter was present, was invested, he received from the Father honor and glory. The Shekinah glory of God shone through Jesus's body. Radiantly, as he was transfigured on that Mount of Transfiguration, his very deity shone through. Peter saw that. He experienced that. And he heard with his own ears the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son. Verse 18, this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now look at what he says in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's speaking of the scriptures which he is writing at that very moment about who Jesus is and what the end times will be like and so forth. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He's saying, even more certain than what I heard with my ears and I saw with my eyes is this Holy Spirit inspired scripture that you can trust in. He says, the word of prophecy, which you do well that you take heed, pay attention to a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Know this, no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible you have was written through men, but God inspired it. And you can trust God's word. Churches have changed. Societies have changed. People have changed. But God's word stays the same. It remains the same. You can trust God's word. And so it is. We've been learning together from the book of Proverbs this summer of what wisdom is. That wisdom is to be able to see life from God's point of view. And then understanding is the ability to apply it, to live according to God's wisdom's ways. And so I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. And I want to remind you just quickly of some things we've already learned together. We've learned the fact that we should pursue wisdom in your heart and home. Make the pursuit of seeing life from God's point of view the focus of your heart. I want to know God intimately through his son and his word. I want to have him at the center of my home and my family and my marriage. We've learned that the fear of God, that is this holy reverential awe of God, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. That's where it all starts, is when you know God and you have a right relationship with him. We have learned that we should fear God, reverence him, and then trust him and obey him. We've learned that we shouldn't join the sinful crowd of wicked men and immoral men and women. We've learned that we should believe in God's design of mankind in God's image with only two sexes. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. I love this quote I read last week from Ken Ham, the founder of the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. He said this, there are horrific consequences for those who buy into this lie that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. It's a lie. It's a satanic lie that is well received in many, many aspects of our culture today. It goes against the scripture. Believing God's design and definition of marriage is one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24. We've looked at this previously. Wherefore shall a man leave his father, his mother, cleave unto his wife, singular. They shall be one flesh. Believe in God's design of the exclusive protective boundaries of one man, one woman, covenant marriage, as taught all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. It didn't change over the centuries. God's view on these things. Don't be involved in sexual immorality or sexual intimacy outside of God-given marriage. It's a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to choose to yield to temptation and disobey God. And we shared with you the quote from Ray Comfort, who said, just because a guy, and you could include a gal, struggles with same-sex desire doesn't mean God made that person gay, any more than a guy struggling with anger means God made him a murderer. You have a choice about what you do with every temptation. Do believe that God has a love that hates evil and a hate that loves good. Don't be fooled by believing that the one true God tolerates sin. God defines sin in the Bible. You don't have to wonder about it. He makes it clear what is sin and what violates his character, that he is holy and just, yet he is loving and merciful and forgiving to those who believe and repent and turn to him in faith. Three simple thoughts and yet profound thoughts, I think, that I'd like to take from the passage today in Proverbs chapter 6 that help us to understand more about God and how we can rightly relate to God in our faith. Number one truth, God has a love that hates. This passage in Proverbs 6 is a picture of the sinfulness of mankind. As we look at these seven things, you'll say, oh, yeah, that's my heart. At times, I have done these things. That's our society. Apart from God and his restraining grace, we would have total chaos, and these things would rule in the world. Here's six things. A seventh is added that God hates. Let's look at them together. God calls them sins. He calls them vices. We should not call them anything else. The very first one, a proud look. A proud look. Look at verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. They are repulsive to him. And this one in particular. But all of them God hates. Now, as you know, today, our culture in our part of the world particularly is all caught up in what offends everybody else. We should be worried about what offends God. It should far more concern our heart. Now, we're not looking to offend people. We speak the truth in love. We're to love people. But the truth is, it's far more important to not offend God than it is to not offend people. Because no matter what you do, you'll offend somebody. Okay? Whatever position you take, you'll never please everybody. And so you have to decide, who do I want to be accountable to? The changing culture around me that's offended by this thing today and another thing tomorrow, or the holy God who created me, before whom one day I will stand and give account for my life? Who do I want to be accountable to? Think that through for your own heart and your own life. Notice the very first thing listed is a proud look. That is, the Bible is filled with accounts of the destructive power of pride. That's why I urge all of you, read through your Bible yearly. If you can't read through the whole Bible, it takes you about 10 minutes or 15 minutes a day. Then read through the New Testament. Every year, read through the Bible. Why? You're getting God's perspective on life. And over, God teaches this by example, the danger of pride. You and I are human. We are as susceptible to pride as anyone. Was David a man after God's own heart? Yes. The answer is yes. Did David give in to pride and foolishly rationalize in his mind, I can be immoral with Bathsheba, I can sin and get away with it? Yeah. He became that prideful that though he knew better, he rationalized what he wanted to do. Now, if David could mess up, do you think you and I can mess up? Absolutely. We're vulnerable. We need God's grace every day that we live. Think of it. Satan's fall. How did it come? Through pride. I will be like God. David's immorality. I know better, but I can do this. I'm the king. I can get away with sin. God just looked the other way. Not. Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful man in his day, became insane for 7 years because of his pride. And finally, at the end of it, he humbled himself and said, there's a God in heaven who's far above me. The rich man described by Jesus in the parable, he ended up in hell. His pride. He put his dependence on his riches. God hates pride. Number two, a lying tongue. See that in verse 17? Proverbs 12 tells us that lying lips are an abomination. They're extremely disgusting to the Lord. But they that deal truly are his delight. You see, the very nature of God's character is truth. God is truth. He is holy. He's righteous. Therefore, he must hate that which opposes his nature, his character. And so it is, the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness. That is, you should not lie. You don't testify falsely. You don't withhold or manipulate truth against your neighbor. A third thing that God hates, hands that shed innocent blood, murdering the innocent. It's sin. It's wrong because all people are created in the image of God. We're not to destroy that image of God. And so it is, verse 17 says, hands that shed innocent blood. In the day of Jeremiah, he spoke to them and he said, your eyes, your heart are but for your covetousness. You shed innocent blood. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you, God, possess my reins. That is, you formed my innermost parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. That is, you knit me together in my mother's womb. The baby in the womb is the creation of God. That's what the Bible says. That's the creation of God. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We didn't just happen. We're not the result of millions and millions of years of chaos. We are the design of a designer God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous and wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows right well. You know, the longer you live, the more you see God designed my body. My wife's been out for several weeks. She had an oral surgery. She said, I never realized how much you depend upon your tongue. That little instrument, you use it every day to eat, to swallow, to talk, to communicate. So she had a surgery on the top of the roof of her mouth, and it has to all grow back. And she said, at night, I never thought of it, but your tongue rests on the top of your mouth. So every morning when she would wake up right after her surgery, it was like pulling the Band-Aid off of the surgery. And so it's been soft foods for a long time, okay? We're on a soft food diet. Well, she's on a soft food diet. But so pray for her that this thing will all heal up. But the point is that one little member, how did you get a tongue? Who gave you a tongue that could help you to swallow and help you to live, help you to breathe? It's God. And to deny the design of God is the epitome of foolishness. And yet so many around us don't believe. And it's sad. It breaks our hearts. In the day of Isaiah, he said, your hands are full of blood. Cain was wrong when he killed his brother Abel. The shedding of the blood of one created in the image of God is sin. And so the whole world could cast its vote against God, but God would still be right. Life is precious. It needs to be defended. And so that life, whether it be in the womb or outside of the womb, is a creation of God. And it needs to be protected. A fourth thing God hates is a heart that devises wicked imaginations or plans. This is a scheming heart. Oh, talk about confess your sins one to another. I've shared this with you before. I remember as a boy sitting there with my mom and dad. Now I'd accepted Christ, but I still got that old wicked part of my humanness, you know. And I'm sitting there saying, you know what? We could get out of this restaurant without paying. And here's how we could do it. And my little mind is just sitting there scheming how to do bad things. Where'd that come from? Well, I got it from my parents. No, it came all the way back from Adam. When Adam sinned, sin nature was passed on. Nobody has to teach us to come up with that stuff. That's why we need a new nature. We need to be born again. We need to receive Christ as our Savior and then learn to listen to the Holy Spirit instead of our own foolish, scheming hearts. In 2 Samuel 13, the story is told of one of David's sons. His name was Amnon. He had a wicked friend named Jonabad. Well, Amnon had a half-sister who was beautiful, and he was very attracted to her physically. So he was having this discussion with his best buddy, Jonabad. And Jonabad says, hey, here's a plan how you can get her alone, and you can have sex with her. And foolish, foolish Amnon listened to his deceiving, scheming friend, acted upon those plans, raped his own half-sister. He ended up dying by the hand of another brother. And the whole family of David and the whole kingdom of God was torn apart. And it started with one scheming friend who gave bad advice that was then followed by choice. A fifth thing God hates, feet that are swift in running to mischief, that is eagerness to do wrong or evil. How sad it is that many spend their days just running from one place to another to spread evil, to spread that which goes against God, that which goes against God's word. See, what's in our heart will come out in our life, our actions, our activities. The sixth thing God hates is a false witness that speaks lies, pours out lies about others. It's again, honesty comes back and is mentioned because honesty is the foundation of character. If we will lie, we're capable then of any of the sins. God is truth. And we need to say, God, help me to speak truth, even when it embarrasses me, even when it may have negative consequences upon my life. I, by your grace, want to speak truth. Help me, Lord. A false witness that speaks lies, verse 19 says, remember Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? They spoke lies about their giving. It was theirs to give wherever they wanted, but they lied about their giving because they wanted the praise of man more than God, and God struck them dead. God took very seriously their lying. A seventh thing, he that soweth discord among the brethren. That is those who stir up conflict in the community of faith. And so it was, remember, Absalom schemed and then plotted, sowed discord about, toward his father who was the king, because he wanted to be king. He wanted to take over Israel. His disloyalty, his words, his actions divided the kingdom of Israel for a season. And he ended up dead, hanging by his hair in an oak tree with arrows through his body for his disloyalty and his deception. The first truth, hang on to it. God has a love that hates. When you see the signs, no hatred here. Yes, there's an unholy, sinful hatred, but there is a holy hatred. And you should have a holy hatred. You and I should hate what God hates. We should hate sin, starting first in our own life. Not pious Pharisees that are always pointing out the sin of others, but first looking at ourselves saying, I am the worst of sinners. I am the one in need of grace. But we need that attitude that God gives us in the Bible about sin. Now, the second truth I want you to see is this. God has a hate that loves. This is a picture of what mankind can be by the grace of God through Jesus. Take all of those seven vices and turn them into virtues, and you'll find them taught in the Bible. That means, number one, we should exchange pride for humility. Remember the Philippians 2 passage? Have the mind of Christ. He is deity, and yet he humbled himself to become one of us. And he humbled himself further to willingly go to the cross to die, not for his sins, but for ours. And that's humility, is a heart to serve others and to give yourself for others that thinks more about the things of others than about your own things. Replace your pride with humility by God's grace. Second thing, exchange lying for truth. Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth in love. That's what we should desire in our hearts. My heart is so encouraged by the lives and lips of so many of you here at Calvary. I see you daily speaking and sharing the love of Jesus, the Triple C camps, the Sunday school classes, the King's camps, HTP, Upward, Awana, Calvary Baptist Academy, the youth groups, the adult ministries, people speaking truth into each other's lives, the life groups. It's such a blessing to be in a place where people are speaking truth into each other's lives. Number three, exchange murder for protecting the life of the innocent. Remember how Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he finally, under conviction, rightfully so, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. You know, we've all sinned. The key is whatever our sin, even the sin of murder, can be forgiven. But we need to confess our sin and forsake it. We need to turn from it. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not. Again, Jesus loves the little children inside the womb, outside of the womb. He loves people, for we are created in his image. Number four, exchange scheming evil plans for thinking good thoughts. Philippians 4 tells us, whatever things are good and pure and lovely and true, think on these things. So wise believers are learning to say no to our own human flesh daily and replace wrong thoughts with right thoughts. To quote scripture in your heart. To think on true things and things that are right. Exchange eagerness to do evil with eagerness to do good. Paul said in the book of Titus, he said, those who have believed, those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, should be careful to participate and maintain good works. We're saved for a reason. We should be so busy doing good things that there's not time to do bad things in our lives. Number six, exchange being a false witness for being a true witness. Again, we speak the truth in love. That's by the Holy Spirit helping us. Jesus said in Acts, "You'll be my witnesses." So we're to be witnesses for Christ daily. Once we put our faith in Christ, God could have just taken us home to heaven, but he left us here because he said, "I have a purpose for your life. Your life and your lip are to be a witness to me and to my love and to my holiness and to my truth." We're to share the gospel. Number seven, exchange stirring up conflict among the believers to being a peacemaker. Jesus said it in the Beatitudes. Remember Matthew 5? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are called the children of God. So one evidence of spiritual birth and true faith in Jesus is that you have a desire to see people unified together in love and truth and service for Christ. You don't want to do anything to hurt the work of God. So we see that God has a love that hates. God has a hate that loves. But number three, God has a love that provides and protects. But you have to make a choice. That principle is right here in the Proverbs passage. If you'll read on there, Proverbs chapter 6, he says, "My son, keep your father's commands. Don't forsake the law. Bind it on your heart. The law will lead you. It will keep you. The command is a lamp. The reproofs are a way of life to keep you from immorality in your life, to keep you from sin." So you see the father here pleading with his son. Listen, I want to be your true guide. My words will be your true guide. And there's a parallel. Listen to your godly parents. Yes. But there's a parallel. Listen to your heavenly father. Listen to his word in the Bible. He will not lead you astray. He will lead you in the right way. Someone said wisely, "You are free to choose, but you're not free from the consequences of your choice." Over and over, the Bible teaches it. The wages of sin is death. It always leads that way. But obedience and faith bring life and blessing. Now, what's God's answer? Oh, God has an answer. A provision of saving, sustaining, transforming grace as we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. I love that verse, don't you, in Romans 5. God showed his love toward us that while we were sinners, even in that state, Christ died for us. God loves us, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful love God has for us. The point is that we need to be born again. We need a new birth, and God made a way for that to take place through the death of his son. That if we'll trust Jesus personally in our own heart and receive him as our Lord and Savior, we can be born again. And Peter points out that God's not willing that any should perish. He wants people to come to faith, boys and girls and senior citizens and everybody between. And that if we come to faith, then we'll be in Christ and we'll be a new creation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. So you have to receive the gift. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God." Now this last week, some of you may say, "Pastor Dan, you look a little embarrassed today." Well, no, I just got too much sun. I got a lot of sun yesterday. I was out fishing on the bay with Don Curler, one of the men in our church. And we didn't just go fishing. We went catching. Now, I like fishing, but I love catching. And we just had a great time out on the bay. Now, I want to give you a principle in faith. I hope you'll remember it because I sure will. I am fair-skinned. I go to a skin doctor and I pay him to cut and burn me. And I know I need sunscreen. I know so much that before Friday night, I knew I was going Saturday, I went out and I bought fresh sunscreen and I had a big hat and I put it all in my bag. And we got on that water and we started catching fish. And all of that just went out of my head. I don't have time to put that sunscreen on. I'm catching fish. And I was having so much fun. Now, did I know intellectually that I needed sunscreen? Yes. Did I believe it? Yes. Did I apply it? No. Are there three aspects to faith in God and Jesus? Yes. You need to know the facts. You're a sinner. Christ died for you. He was buried and rose again. You need to believe the facts. Is that enough? No. The demons believe and tremble. There will be those, Matthew 6 says, who will stand before God, and God will say, well, you're telling me you did all these righteous works in my name. Depart from me. I never knew you. You see, you knew all about me, but there's a third element. It's a personal reliance on Jesus. It's that you apply the gospel to your own soul. And you say, I repent of my sin. I need to be born again. I am the worst of sinners. I need a changed heart. And only God can do it. And Jesus saved me. Saving faith involves not just knowledge or belief. It involves a repentance and faith from your heart that relies fully on Jesus for your soul's salvation. That's why Paul says, examine yourself to see that you be in the faith. Yes, it's good if you know the faith and you know about Jesus, but it's so much better to be born again. It's so much better to believe to the saving of your soul. And I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to encourage you. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. But I want to encourage you, would you examine yourself to see that you be in the faith? That you not only know about Jesus and even believe all the things the Bible says, but that you have personally come to that point of turning from your sin to trust Jesus and to say, yes, Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to be one of your children. I want to follow you by faith till the day I get to heaven. My encouragement to you would be to trust Christ. I was out on the water with a guy who 12 years ago had been listening to us on the radio, which we no longer have that privilege. He went through a traumatic thing, and he doesn't mind my sharing it. And he said, I traveled 3 or 4 hours to go fishing all over the country. And it hit me when I went through this tragedy. God is second or third or fourth or way down the list in my life. He'd listened to us on the radio on his boat, but he wouldn't take time to come. And he said, I made a decision. If I can drive 3 or 4 hours to go fishing, I can drive to go to church every Sunday. And I'll tell you what, folks, God saved him. He trusted Christ, and he's in church every Sunday. And when you go down to Florida, they find a Bible-based church, and they're in church every Sunday. Because he says, this is real. This isn't just something I believe in my head. This is something for my heart and life. I can't get through this without God. And God saved him. And I enjoyed catching fish, but I enjoyed even more the bigger catch was rejoicing with my friend Don that he's become a believer in Jesus. And you don't have to wonder if he's a believer. You can look at his life. You can listen to his lips. He's not perfect, but he's forgiven and he's a new man. And I just want to encourage you and me today. That's the God of heaven who loves us so much that he made a way to forgive our sins. And if you haven't come to saving faith in Jesus, oh, my friend, don't put it off. Don't get so busy with having fun that you neglect an eternal relationship with God.